The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, August 30th, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles this evening and turn to Psalm 87. Thanks for all of you who prayed for my wife and myself on our recent vacation. We had a good, enjoyable, and fairly restful vacation. We're very thankful for that, and it's good to be back here. And now I just want to read one verse out of Psalm 87, and that is verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now let's once again look to God and ask for His help as we come to His Word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and thank You for the great privilege we have of hearing Your Word proclaimed. But we know that all of our efforts, both to preach and to hear, are in vain without the present aid of Your Holy Spirit. So send Your Spirit to us, cleanse us by a fresh application of the blood of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from all of our sins, especially anything and everything that would prevent us from profiting from Your Word tonight, and speak to us by that mighty Holy Spirit for the good of our souls and the glory of Your name. And we ask it in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. It is Sunday. One Christian on Sunday goes to church, as is his custom. He worships the Lord as God has appointed in His Word. He goes home at night convinced that, as we just sang in the hymn a moment ago, I have walked with God today. Another Christian on this particular Lord's Day does not go to church. Instead, he stays home. He sets apart the day for fasting and prayer. And at the conclusion of the day, he believes that not only has God met with him, but that God has met with him in a peculiar way, and God has blessed him greatly. And he shares this with his friend during the week. He says, I was with God the whole day. I fasted. I read and meditated upon and prayed over 20 chapters of the Bible. During that time, God showed me sins in my life that I had never seen before. He showed me things about Himself that I had never seen. It was probably the greatest day of my Christian life. And so I ask this question. Should these two conclude that on the next Sunday, not only should the one brother plan to meet with God again in private in the same way he did on that previous Lord's Day, but that the other brother should make similar plans as well? Or should they conclude that the brother who went to worship God in public with the church chose the better part, to use Jesus' language, and that they would both be wisest to do the same on the coming Lord's Day? Well, I believe that the latter is correct. And I want us to spend a few Lord's Days making the case that this is what the Bible would lead us to conclude. And in making this case, I'm going to be borrowing much of what I say from the Puritan David Clarkson and his treatise entitled Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. It's a fairly self-explanatory title, isn't it? That'll be our topic in these messages. And I'm going to treat this in a way similar to what I did when we went through the precious remedies against Satan's devices following the Puritan Thomas Brooks. If you're interested in reading what Clarkson had to say in his own words, it's in his collected works in Volume 3 of the Banner of Truth edition. Public worship to be preferred before private. And though I'm borrowing the subject and much of the content of these messages from Clarkson, yet I am aiming and I will preach the Word of God in these messages. Well, let's begin by looking at the text. Like a good Puritan, that's how Clarkson begins. His text for this topical series of messages that he preached is Psalm 87 and verse 2. I'll read it once again. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And let me just ask a few questions related to this text of Scripture. First of all, where is Zion? It speaks about the gates of Zion. Well, Zion is another name for the city of Jerusalem, the city of the people of God, the great city in the Old Testament in Israel. It's a name that's taken, as most of you know, from the mountain on which the city of Jerusalem was built. That's where Zion is. It's the city of Jerusalem. The second question is this. Why does the Lord love Zion, or as it says there, the gates of the city of Zion? Why does the Lord love Zion more than all the places where his people live? Because that's what it's saying. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, more than all the dwellings, the private family homes and dwellings that are scattered throughout the nation of Israel. Why does it say that? Why does the Lord love that city more than all those other places? Well, I'll give you a two-part answer to that. The first part of it is this. It is the place in which God himself dwelt in a special way. And then secondly, it is the place where he was worshipped by his gathered people. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. First of all, we're answering the question, why does the Lord love Zion more than all the places where his people live? He says he loves the city of Jerusalem more than all the other towns and villages and homes where the people of God live. Look at Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 6, first of all. Moses says, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his habitation, and there you shall go. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. Now, Moses didn't know where that would be, but as we look back, having the advantage of looking on the basis of what we see about the rest of the history of God's dealings with Israel, we know he's talking about Jerusalem. He says there in verse 5, you shall seek that place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name for his habitation, and there you shall go. As I said, Jerusalem or Zion is the place where God dwelt in a special way. Then verse 6 says, There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and flocks. In other words, that's the place you are to go to worship me. It's the place where God was worshipped, as I said, by his gathered people. And then look also at verse 11. It says, just breaking into the middle of the sentence, then there, that's that singular place where God will choose. There will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings, which you vow to the Lord. That's the place that God will dwell. That's the place that God will be worshipped. As it says in Psalm 65 and verse 1, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. It is not that God was not worshipped in private homes in Israel. It's not that they had no such thing as private devotional exercises. They did. They prayed to God. David said he meditated daily on God's word. That's not the point. It's not that God was not worshipped in private in Israel. And it's not that private worship was not pleasing to God. The point is that God has a special delight in public worship. That's why God loves Zion, as Scripture said, more than all the places where his people lived. But the third question is this. We're reading here in Psalm 87, and for that matter, in Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're reading from the Old Testament, and it speaks about a specific geographic location, Zion. Does this even apply to us in the New Testament? Does it even apply to us? And if so, how? Well, that's a good question. It recognizes the truth that God's special presence is not limited in the New Testament to any single specific geographic location. Turn with me to John 4 and verses 20 to 23. John 4, verses 20 to 23. Perhaps your mind already wandered to this text. And look at what we read here. And the setting here is that Jesus was in the midst of his conversation with that woman of Samaria at the well. And she said to him, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." That was Mount Gerizim. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." This is the very point we're discussing right now. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship," that is you Samaritans, "you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." In other words, Jesus was saying to her, the Jews are right in this whole debate between the Samaritans and the Jews. Mount Zion is the place where God is to be worshipped, not Gerizim. But now verse 23. "But," he says, "the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." You see the point? God's special presence is not limited to any single geographic location in this age. Not like it was in times of the Old Testament. In fact, listen to this statement in our own Baptist Confession of Faith, the 22nd chapter on religious worship. It says, "Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied to or made acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth. So you see, this is a good question to ask. Does this even apply to us in the New Testament age? But I do believe it does apply to us. I believe that the principle that God has a peculiar delight in his people's corporate and public worship is as true as ever. It is as true now as when Psalm 87 verse 2 was written hundreds and hundreds of years ago. God has a great delight, a peculiar delight in his people's public and corporate worship. And Jesus makes that very point in Matthew 18 and verse 20. Turn back there to that very familiar passage, Matthew 18 and verse 20. I think this text was also quoted at the top of one of the hymns that we sang this evening. Jesus makes this statement in connection with some things he has to say about the exercise of church discipline. And so there certainly is a very special application of this statement of Jesus to a gathered meeting of the church to exercise church discipline in the case of one of its sinning members. Nevertheless, it's a broader general principle and it applies to our meetings for worship. Here's what Jesus said, verse 20 of Matthew 18. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus is saying that in a way similar to the way that God was present in a peculiar way in one location in the Old Testament, the temple on Mount Zion, and especially when his people gathered together to worship him, so is Jesus Christ present in a special way when his new covenant people, the church, gather together to worship him wherever that might be. And so on the basis of what we've seen in this brief survey of Psalm 87 verse 2, we can make this observation. God prefers public worship to private worship. And since that is the case, we also ought to prefer public worship to private worship. Now, let me give you two reminders before we press on. First, God does delight in private worship. The point here is simply that he delights even more in public worship. And that's how you should look at it. When the church comes together for the purpose of worshiping God as we are gathered together here now, God has an even greater delight in that than when we go before him in our own private devotional exercises. But God does delight in the private worship of his people. Don't take away from this message or any of these messages anything less than that. Don't say on the basis of what I heard Pastor Chansky preach, I shouldn't take my private devotional exercises so seriously. That is not at all what I'm saying, and that is not the thrust of anything that I will have to say. The second reminder is this, that when I say God delights in public corporate worship of his people, we're assuming that this worship is not disorderly worship, not false worship, not blasphemous worship, because there is that kind of worship out there that goes under the name of Christian. I'm not talking about that kind of worship, but I'm assuming that it is the kind of worship that is according to God's word and that comes from true hearts that love God and believe in him. All right? So that's the observation. God prefers public worship to private worship, and therefore we ought to prefer public worship to private worship as well. So having considered the text and made that observation, now what I want us to do is confirm this observation by several considerations. Clarkson was a Puritan. He was the successor to John Owen in the pastorate at the church where Owen labored. And so in proper Puritan form, he gives 12 considerations. I'll just choose out 10 of those, and we'll just get as far as we can get this evening. All right? But let's confirm that observation. If the observation is God really does prefer public worship, what are several considerations that we can bring from the Word of God to impress that upon our hearts so that hopefully we will have a greater appreciation for public worship as well? The first one is this, that the Lord is more glorified by public worship than by private. The Lord is more glorified by public worship. Now let me explain what I mean. It's not simply a matter of mathematics, if you will, but in a sense, it is a matter of simple mathematics. God is glorified when we acknowledge that He is glorious, when we acknowledge that He is praiseworthy. And that's what we do when we worship God. Look with me at Psalm 29. Psalm 29 and verses 1 through 3. This is a psalm that gives us a very simple definition of worship, especially in verse 2. But let's read verses 1 through 3. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Your definition of worship there would be in verse 2. It's giving to the Lord the glory due to His name. In the Hebrew parallelism, it says in the next part of the verse, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What is it to worship the Lord? It's to give Him the glory due to His name. So we glorify God when we worship Him, when we say that He is glorious, when we say that He is worthy of our praise. Now, here's the point when we say the Lord is more glorified in public worship than in private. The more people that are doing this, we could argue, the more the Lord is glorified. Look at verse 9 of this same psalm, for instance. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in His temple everyone says glory. Some versions translate it, everything says glory. But the point is this, that everyone in God's temple is saying glory is obviously preferred to, let's say, only half of those present saying it. The Lord is more glorified when more are entering in to the worship of His name. And so we see the psalmists in other places. In fact, look at some of the later psalms there, Psalm 148. The psalmists make that point. They urge everyone to praise the Lord. Psalm 148, let's read verses 7 through 13. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds. The psalmist even enlists inanimate creation to praise the Lord. Stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Everything that has breath. In fact, that's what it says over in Psalm 150 and verse 6, the last verse of the Psalms, the book of Psalms, says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Everyone and everything is to be enlisted in the praise of God. He is more glorified when more are engaged in praising Him. And you've experienced that at some point in your life. Hopefully you can say you experience it here every Lord's Day. We're not a large church by standards in the world for Christian churches, but compared to a lot of churches, it's a large church here. I was laboring for many years in a church that had generally between 20 and 30 members, and there were between 40 and 100 people at various times that would gather for worship. And it was always a refreshing thing to come here and to be here for the pastor's conference every October and just to hear several hundred joining in with the praises, especially when you had another 100 or so men who men who lead congregations in worship week by week. Pastors who came for the pastor's conference with their booming voices joined in. There's something very, very edifying about that. I remember when as a young Christian, and I was going to Grand Rapids Baptist College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, the first time I was ever there for the February Bible Conference, the annual Bible Conference that the college hosted every year. And they didn't have classes that whole week, but the students were required to attend. And one of the things I especially remember about that is you had a gymnasium that was filled, all the bleachers and then folding seats on the floor of the auditorium. 2,000 to 3,000 people all joining in to sing some of the hymns of worship to God. And I thought, this is very near to being in heaven. And some of you have gone and worshiped in other large congregations where edifying praise occurred. And you said that seemed like being in heaven. Well, this is the point I'm making. The Lord is more glorified by public worship than private. I always like to sing in my private worship, but it's nothing like singing with God's people when many voices are joined in. God was glorified when you had your private devotions this morning or last evening. If you gathered the family together this morning or last night, or if you do it tomorrow night, God will be glorified then in that family worship. But He's even more glorified, this is the point, when you come here and we all join together to worship God. Think of it this way. When we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name." What are we doing? Well, at least in part, what we are asking God to do is that He will cause more people to recognize His holiness and His majesty and His glory and to proclaim that glory. That's what we're doing. That's one reason that we pray that God will add to His church. It's not that we despise the day of small things. It's not that we're not content if God has only given us so many to worship together. That's not it. This is part of the reason why we do this, because God is more glorified when more are entering in to sing His praises and to call upon His name. So that's the first thing, to confirm that observation that God prefers public worship to private, and so should we, that the Lord is more glorified by public worship than private. The second consideration is this: there is more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. More of the Lord's presence. Listen to what Clarkson says on this point. He says, "God is present with His people in the use of public ordinances in a more especial manner, more effectually, more constantly, more intimately." God is with His people, he says, in a special way for public, corporate worship. Here are two reasons for this. First, because corporate worship is the gathering together of many people with whom Christ is present. Christ is present in every single one of His people. Every single true believer has God the Father, God the Son dwelling within him, as it says in John 14. God the Holy Spirit dwells within every true believer. But when a bunch of these people come together, then there's the gathering together of many people with whom Christ is present. So the effect is something like this, if you will. If you have a single candle on a dark night, you produce a little bit of light. But if a couple hundred people gather together in a parking lot on a dark night, each with a little candle, it throws off quite a bit of light. And that's the effect that we're talking about here. Or think of a meal. You might make a meal for yourself. But then if someone says, why don't you bring your meal and we'll all come together and have a potluck. And this is an illustration that Clarkson gives. He didn't use the word potluck, but he says when several people each make a meal and then they all come together and they put their food together on a table, you don't just have a single meal like you were going to have at home. You have a feast. And this is the point. But the second reason is this, that we could say there's more of the Lord's presence. It's because of the specific promise of God's peculiar presence when His people are gathered. We read Matthew 18, verse 20, a little bit earlier, where two or three are gathered together. Jesus says, I am there in the midst. There's a special promise of God that says if two or three gather, and it's just the assumption is they're gathering in faith. They're gathering in the expectation they're going to meet with Christ. But Jesus says, when that happens, be those people ever so humble believers, be their faith ever so small. When they gather together in His name, He is present in a peculiar way. And He has to mean in some special way that He's not present when one simply meets with God in private at home. That's the point of the promise. Let's turn to some other texts just to have this point impressed upon us more deeply. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. The last part of the book of Exodus. The last chapters of the book of Exodus give all the details about how the tabernacle was to be constructed, all the utensils for the worship and the service of God in the tabernacle. And it talks about how everything was very carefully done just as the Lord commanded Moses. And then we read this beginning at verse 34. Then, after everything was set up and the priesthood were ordained to direct the worship of God, to offer sacrifices, everything was set in place. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now this was not the city yet where God said His name would dwell. But this was the precursor to that, if you will. It was the traveling tabernacle where God ordained that He would be worshipped. And God showed that His special presence would be there when His people gathered to worship Him. And that's what this is talking about. Or let's look at another text, 1 Kings chapter 8. Here is when the actual temple of Solomon was constructed. 1 Kings 8. Verses 10 and 11. When the temple was finished and opened and dedicated in Jerusalem, that's the scene of this text here. That's the setting of it. And after all was finished and they were having this service of dedication, it says, and it came to pass, this is 1 Kings 8:10, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It's a repeat, if you will, of what was seen in the tabernacle. The cloud fills the temple, signifying God's special presence in the place where God had ordained that his people should come and worship him corporately. Look at verses 28 to 30 of this same chapter. Here is the prayer of Solomon. And Solomon says, speaking to God, "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." This is a special place of God's dwelling. He would manifest his presence there in a peculiar way. And then let's turn to the New Testament, just to emphasize the point that this principle is still operative. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul says to the Corinthians, and he's dealing here with a subject of divisions in the church in Corinth. He's giving an argument why they should not have divisions. And that's what verse 16 is. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" His argument is something like this. If you are promoting and contributing to divisions in the church, you're like a person who in the old covenant would have gone to the temple with an axe and tried to start breaking it down. But the point here for us is this. He says, "Do you not know that you," and the "you" there is plural, second person plural pronoun, personal pronoun. "You, do you not know that you," plural, "are the temple of God," singular. The people of the church together create one temple, or they can comprise one temple. God creates the temple. It's a different point than Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In that sense, each believer is a temple of God, the Holy Spirit. But here his argument is that the collective people of God, the local church together, comprise one temple of God. And that's why I say this principle still operates in the New Testament. When we gather together as the living stones and we make a temple, a living temple, it's a temple inhabited by God, the Holy Spirit, by God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Or look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. This is what helps us to make sense of Paul's statement here. When we consider that when we gather together, we comprise the temple of God. Or think of it in terms of Jesus' words in Matthew 18, verse 20. Here Paul says, again, regarding the subject of the exercise of church discipline, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together," that is the church gathered together, "along with my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan." He's saying when you exercise church discipline, don't think you're just a bunch of nobodies doing something. It's the same point you see in Matthew 18. When you do something according to God's word and in Christ's name on earth, something is done in heaven. And that's what he's saying here. When you gather together, Christ, the power of Christ is with you. Why? Because where two or three gather together in his name, there he is in the midst. There's a peculiar presence of Christ. Just one other text, Revelation 2 and verse 1. Revelation 2 and verse 1. Here's the beginning of the first letter to the seven churches. And we read here, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, what are the seven golden lampstands? Well, it says just in the verse just before this, in verse 20 of chapter 2, look at the very end of that verse. It says, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we should think of the church as a lampstand. And when the lampstand is set up and burning, in a sense, when the doors of the house of God are open for worship or for prayer, and the people of God are gathered together, Christ is walking in their midst. That's what the scripture is saying here. There's more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. And it's the crass individualism and the pitiful self-centeredness of our day which leads so many people to deny this truth that is so patent on the pages of Scripture. That's why I turned us to a number of passages. This is not just something that's tucked in a corner in a psalm somewhere. It's part of the fabric of the Word of God. Just think for a minute how much the flesh perverts the truth at this point. You say something in the presence of many Christians, professing Christians in our day and age, something like this, that Christians ought to go to church. Well, how does the flesh immediately respond to that? Oh, that's legalistic. Oh, to say that we ought to go to church, not just that we go to church because we want to go to church. Well, that's harsh. That's oppressive. And you can add adjectives to complete the sentence. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that God is especially present in public worship. I mean, that truth is just blared from the pages of Scripture, from cover to cover. And the Christian wants to be with God more than with anyone else in the universe. The Lord is my portion. Whom have I in heaven but God? And besides him, my soul desires nothing on earth. Now, my soul desires a lot of things. It desires fellowship with the people of God. It desires all the blessings that come with knowing God. But if I can't have the first and greatest blessing, I don't want anything else. That's what the testimony of the Christian is. And to say that making a big deal out of the importance of going to church is burdensome is similar to saying, and I probably said this in another context before, but it's similar to saying that a man who wants to go on a honeymoon after his wedding is laying a heavy burden upon himself. Now, I'm not too old to remember my honeymoon, and I didn't look at it that way. I wanted to go on a honeymoon with my wife. And this is how the Christian looks at worship of the living God. He says, you're telling me that you can announce it in advance where God is going to be at a certain time? Well, I'm going to be there. That's the Christian attitude. That's the heart of the Christian. May God give us that heart more and more. And if you've found that attitude has been waning in your heart, or if you have to confess it's never ever been there, though I've considered myself a Christian, go back to these passages that we've read tonight and get in your private worship on your knees with your Bible open in front of you and ask God to impart a scriptural attitude toward corporate worship to you. So the Lord is more glorified by public worship than private. There is more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. Third, here, that is in corporate public worship, here are the clearest manifestations of God. And that follows from what we just saw. If there's more of the Lord's presence, then there will be the clearest manifestations of God in corporate worship. In other words, where God is in a special way, we should expect that we should most clearly see Him by faith in that place and at that time. Listen to what Clarkson says at this point. He says, here are the visions of peace, of love, of life. And blessed are those eyes that effectually see them. Here are the clearest visions of the beauty, the glory, the power of God that can be looked for till we see Him face to face. David saw as much of God in secret as could then be expected. He means in that Old Testament age. But he expected more in public. And therefore, as not satisfied with his private enjoyments, he breathes and longs after the public ordinances for this reason, that he might have clearer discoveries of the Lord there. And that's the way we should look at it, brethren. Yes, we're thankful that God meets with us in private, that He gives us clear discoveries of Himself, to use the Puritan's language. We should rejoice in that, but we should look at it this way. We should expect even clearer views of God in Christ when we gather together, if Christ is more specially present there. Think of how we sing in some of our hymns. Hymn number 271, it starts out, how sweet and awful is the place, what? With Christ within the doors. He is peculiarly present where His people gather together. That's what makes it a sweet and awful place. Or there's another one of our hymns in the Trinity hymnal, speaking about the house of God, excuse me. It says, here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. It doesn't mean that we don't see God face to face in any sense when we're simply walking down the street and meditating on the Word of God, or we pray to God, or when we're in our private devotions that we don't see Him face to face. But we have a clearer sight. That's what that hymn is recognizing, this truth of the Word of God. I hope that as a Christian, you have it ingrained on your heart that if you're at work one of the days of the week, and there at work you're lamenting the ungodliness of the workplace, the worldliness of the workplace, the worldliness of the people around you, and you're longing to be with Christ, to have some time alone with God, I trust that you realize you don't fulfill that longing by going home and picking up a newspaper or turning on this TV set. If you want to fulfill that longing, you go home, you pick up your Bible. I opened my mouth and panted, the psalmist said, for I long for your commandments. Or you get on your knees and you pray to God. You understand that. Well, I hope that it also gets ingrained on every one of our hearts as we consider these things, brethren. If you don't already believe these things with all your heart, that if you want to see even more of God, you will long for public worship. This is not primarily the place where you come to see me, or primarily the place where you come to have fellowship with your brethren. That's part of it. Part of the blessedness of the Lord's Day and of corporate worship. But that's not the main thing. It is that we come to see God. And here in corporate worship because of the promises of God's word, we see the clearest manifestations of God in Christ. That's the third thing. Fourth is this. There is more spiritual advantage to be gotten in the use of public ordinances than in private. We can get greater spiritual advantage. Listen to Clarkson once again. He says, whatever spiritual benefit is to be found in private duties, that and much more may be expected from public ordinances when they are duly improved. In other words, if you come with faith and you make an effort, gird up the loins of your mind, receive what you hear. So much more advantage can come. There is more spiritual light and life, more strength and growth, more comfort and soul refreshment. For a text, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 7 through 15 of Ephesians 4. I'll begin by reading verses 7 through 11. It says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Speaking about Christ here. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What he's talking about here is this. When he says that Christ descended, then he ascended, it's talking about the fact that he came to this earth to carry out the work of redemption. He did that by dying, then by rising again, then he ascended on high. He finished his work of redemption. And then it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then verse 11 tells us that some of those gifts are apostles and prophets and evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Pastors are part of the fruit of Christ's redemptive work, it's saying. I'm not saying this to blow my own horn because I'm a pastor. I'm saying this because that is what the Bible says here. And pastors are public gifts, if you will, to the people of God. Our work is to be carried on house to house, and we do have many private meetings with the people of God, teaching the scriptures, exhorting, rebuking, reproving, etc., giving instruction house to house, as it says in Acts chapter 20. Yet, according to other places, such as Acts 6 verse 4, we are to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and following. Preach the word in season and out of season. Such texts tell us that we must concentrate on our efforts as preachers of the word of God, on what I am doing right now, public teaching of the word of God. This is part of what Christ died for, that there might be a public ministry of the word. Let's go on to the next couple of verses, verses 12 and 13. He gave these gifts, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The gifts Christ has given to the church serve the purpose of edifying the people of God to the point of perfection, it says here. It means maturity. To the point of conformity to Christ. That's what's supposed to be going on here. That does go on in churches where the word of God is faithfully preached. Don't ever let yourself take the preaching of the word of God by faithful men for granted. You interact and rub shoulders with Christians in the world who are not sitting under faithful preaching of the word of God. It's shocking, isn't it? Sometimes the lack of maturity. I don't say that to denigrate other churches or to criticize Christians who are in churches that we would see are wanting in different ways. I say that so we appreciate what God has done, what Christ has done in ascending and giving gifts to men. Then verses 14 and 15, that we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Once again, you go back to the beginning there in verse 11. The point is, this is the purpose of God's giving pastors to the churches. They're God's instruments to give strength and stability to the church and to the people of God. And just ask yourself the question, is this a needless provision? Did Christ die to provide something for His people in vain? Is God really not all that wise in planning things out in this way, that after Christ died and ascended to heaven, that there would be churches that gather together and men who prepare to preach the Word of God to them and stand up Lord's Day by Lord's Day and do that? Listen to Clarkson once again. He says, Asaph had private helps as we do, but how strangely did a temptation prevail against him till he went into the sanctuary. He's referring to Psalm 73. He says in verses 16 and 17, when I thought to know this, why were the ungodly prospering? And I wasn't. When I thought to know this, he says, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Nothing was effectual to vanquish this temptation till he went into the sanctuary. Thus, you see, there is more spiritual advantage in public worship than in private, and therefore it is to be preferred. Now, what I'm going to do, because of the time, I won't omit all these ones that I'm leaving out for the moment, but I'll just come back to them at a later time. But I'll close with what I had listed as my seventh consideration, and it's this, that here the Lord works His greatest works. Here the Lord works His greatest works. What are the greatest works that the Lord is doing in the world today? What are the greatest works? It's the saving of sinners, isn't it? The making of people who are spiritually dead alive. The conforming of people to the image of Jesus Christ. Those are the greatest works that God is doing in the world now. Listen to what Clarkson says here. He says, here, Christ gives sight to those that are born blind. It is the effect of the gospel preached to open the eyes of sinners and to turn them from darkness to light. Here he cures diseased souls with a word, which are otherwise incurable by the utmost help of men and angels. He sends forth his word and heals them. It is no more with him, but speaking the word and they are made whole. That's all he has to do, is what he's saying. Here he dispossesses Satan and casts unclean spirits out of the souls of sinners that have been long possessed by them. Here he overthrows principalities and powers, vanquishes the powers of darkness, and causes Satan to fall from heaven like lightning. Here he turns the whole course of nature in the souls of sinners, makes old things pass away and all things become new. Wonders these are, and would be so accounted were they not the common work of the public ministry. He's saying you'd think it a lot more miraculous when God saves sinners if it wasn't something that regularly occurs under the preaching of the Word of God. But then he concludes this paragraph. It is true indeed The Lord has not confined himself to work these wonderful things only in public. Yet the public ministry is the only ordinary means whereby he works them. He's recognizing what we saw when I was preaching on evangelism. I said that one of the main ways we should expect that God will work in the salvation of sinners is through the preaching of the Word of God. And we should, for that reason, aim to bring unconverted people under the sound of that preaching. But we saw that that's not the only thing God uses. But it's a very common thing, as Clarkson says, the most ordinary means that God uses. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And then there's Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's what the Word of God teaches. That's what Clarkson was saying. It's not just a Puritan doctrine, not just a Reformed doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it this way. Answer to question 89. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. One of the most encouraging young men that is there, not many men, young or old, are there at all in the church in Minneapolis. Well, a very encouraging young man who's there is one who came about a half a dozen years ago. And he had been brought up in a liberal type of a church, had stopped going to church. In his late high school years, he started visiting because his girlfriend was a regular attender. She was not a Christian. And he'd come every month or so. Then he went away to school. We'd see him every 2 or 3 months when he'd come back home for a break. And he started coming more regularly during the summer, more regularly when he had those breaks. Then he started traveling the hour from Carleton College up to the Twin Cities while school was in session. And then God saved him. He was baptized a couple of years ago, and he has been a very promising and encouraging young plant of the Lord. How was he saved? It was through the regular ministry of the Word of God, as was the young woman who is now his wife. She sat under the preaching for, I think, about 8 or 10 years before God opened her heart and saved her. And such has been the experience of many, many who have grown up here in this very church. Turn with me to one other passage. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25. The point we're noticing is here, where God's people are gathered together for corporate worship, is where the Lord works his greatest works. That's the thrust of what we read here in verses 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is giving instruction for public worship. And we won't talk about all the different things he addresses, but here he says, but if all prophesy, that is, in this context, he's saying, if people will stand up and speak one at a time, the Word of God, in a clear way, not in a foreign language that many people can't understand, but if they stand up and prophesy, for us, the nearest thing for that would be the preaching of the Word of God. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is judged by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. You see the point? Paul is saying that when God's people are gathered together and someone stands and clearly proclaims his word, this is the kind of thing that we should expect will happen because God is speaking. He is present there in a peculiar way. That's how we should look at it, brethren. That's why we should always come to the house of God with expectation. And it's only a biblical perspective that will enable us to do that. And if you're not a Christian, that's why I can say to you, though you come week after week, maybe some of you only come because my parents make me come. If I could make my decision on my own, I wouldn't come. I wouldn't go to any church, or I wouldn't go to this church. This is why it is good for you to be here, because here God works His greatest works, where His people are gathered together and His word is proclaimed. It is good for you to be here. And it's not an accident that you are here. Think of what you heard this morning about Moses. And it wasn't just that God happened to choose that bush and Moses happened to be coming by, so God called him. No, God went to that bush on purpose to call Moses. Well, God brought you here knowing that you would hear His word proclaimed in a place where the Bible says Christ's power is in a special way. It is a blessing for you to be here. It is a good thing. And God is calling your name, in a sense, as you hear the word of God preached. Or think about Luke 16, which was quoted in the sermon this morning. The rich man wants Abraham to send someone from the dead. Then his brothers will believe. And Abraham says, no. No, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. In a sense, it don't get no better than that. And it doesn't get any better than this. The preaching of the word of God in the house of God where Christ is present. You say, well, it doesn't seem that way to me. I wish I could grab you bodily and pull you into the position where you see it for yourself. To the other side, if you will. By the time your eyes are open, though, to that point, you'll be on the other side. But the best thing for you now is to hear the glories of Christ proclaimed. To hear the gospel. And hearing it, you need to believe it. Because as blessed as it is to be in the house of God with the gospel being proclaimed, you need to believe it. You need to submit to the gospel. Just being here profits you nothing. You need to repent and believe. You need to believe that the only hope for the salvation of your soul, for the cleansing of your sins that separate you from God, the only hope for you is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only hope is Christ who died for sinners. The only hope is His resurrection. And your only hope is by putting your faith in Him, confessing your sins to God, and asking Him to forgive you in Jesus Christ, His Son. May God help you to do so. And may you be one of those greatest works of God that He's doing in this age. Brethren, may God help us all to believe what His word says about the place where His people gather. I don't natively believe these things. Even as a Christian, I had to be taught these things. And I can remember how eye-opening it was when I began to look at it that way. I've told you before, I came from a Roman Catholic background. By nature, I'm more of a reclusive type of a person. I'd rather just go somewhere with a book under a tree and not talk to people. That's my preference. And I even wanted at one point in my youth to go to become a priest, go to the seminary. And I used to think, man, I would have longed for the old days when they went in monasteries. That was a lot of dumb thinking that I had there. But part of what I'm saying is this. I had to be taught, in a sense, line upon line, rule upon rule, the truth that I'm preaching to you tonight. But when I saw it in the Word of God, I believed it. And right now, you couldn't drag me to a place where all I had was a room and a Bible on the Lord's Day when I knew that God's people were gathering somewhere else. May God help us all to look at it that way, brethren. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this truth of your word. And we also thank you that we do have this great privilege and blessing to be able to gather together with your people. And we are conscious that even as we enjoy this, there are your people in this world who have nothing but a room with four walls, and some not even a Bible to enjoy, because they are captives because of the gospel, prisoners for the Lord. Father, we ask that you would meet with all such in a peculiar way, but that you would also write on our hearts this truth that we've heard, that it is better for us to be in the house of God, that you love the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jerusalem, of Jacob. And Father, we ask now that you would be with us and that you would teach us these truths, and that our hearts would rejoice in them and feed upon them. For we ask these things all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.